Instead, I'm going to share with you something I learned in seminary, and that's honor and shame dynamics when we look at the gospel. Now, in the world, there are several different ways of looking, kind of a lens through which we look at the world. The way we look at the world in the West is through guilt and innocence. We think, way of the master, did what I do, was it right or was it wrong? Is this thing I did in private, was it the right thing to do or was it the wrong thing? But in the majority of the world, we use the term majority world as in like third world, because the majority of the world isn't in a Western civilized context. They think in terms of honor and shame. They think in terms of like a group-oriented right and wrong. And I'll define these terms tonight for you. You see that graph on the top of your page there that talks about, it says here it has guilt, so shame, and then fear. See that? Mm-hmm. So honor and shame. Let me just pull the graph up real quick so I'm not making stuff up. So shame, it's really about, honor and shame is about the community. Did what I do, did it bring honor upon my people? It's not so much, did I do the right thing, did I do the wrong thing? So in like an African context, a lot of it's honor, shame based. So you can even lie. Lying's not necessarily wrong in certain contexts, as long as it saves the face of your people. So it's not about right and wrong, it's about, did what I do, is it honoring my whole tribe, my community? And so you hear about some churches you visit and the pastor is having an adulterous relationship, but no one in the church will actually say anything about that pastor, lest they bring shame upon their church, their community, and they lose face, and the whole community loses face. It's better to lie about it and save face. You see this a lot in the Asian context, too. Then the third sort of way that people view the world is in a fear, power based context. There's those who are in power. You see this a lot, actually, in like tribal African contexts. Those with power, who are the ones with the power? The Sengoma, who are the ones with power? The ancestors, the spirits, they have the power. And so everyone lives in fear of what the spirits are going to do, fear of what might happen if we don't appease the spirits, we don't appease the ancestors. And so these are, just to give you an idea, these are the three different sort of paradigms through which people view the world today. But tonight we're just going to slow down and we're going to look at this one of honor and shame. And I think it's a really important concept to understand. So in the West, we think very individualistically about what we do, our actions. Very much me personally, did what I do, I'm recording on here as well. But, did what I do, was it right or was it wrong? But in other contexts, whether they're group-oriented, it's, did I act in a way that was good for my family? What will my ancestors, how will this reflect my ancestors? How will this reflect my whole community? Like in the Nuba Mountains, people are very communally focused. You see it in an Asian context as well. In an Asian context, you know that Asian parents tend to be very, very hard on their children for getting good marks and good grades. Are you all familiar with that? And because if my grades are not absolutely perfect, then it'll bring shame upon my family. It'll bring shame upon my whole family, but also your whole like community. But if you actually succeed and get good marks, or you excel in something like piano performance or something, then you'll be honored, you'll be magnified, your whole family will be looked at in a better way. So we're just going to look at some of these dynamics tonight. And it's a fairly new sort of area of study, and so people haven't really been thinking about the gospel through these lens for a while. It's been kind of a blind spot. So that's why it's important that we think about this. But what's the whole story of Scripture about? What is the whole purpose of life? Anyone tell me? The glory of God. What is glory about? Honor. It's about the honor of God. The whole purpose of life, the whole purpose of your existence is about the honor of God. It's not first and foremost about just the righteousness of God, it's about the glory of God. And glory, that whole word, is about him being ascribed worth, him being ascribed honor, he being praised and glorified and magnified. And as Philippians says, it says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. So it's actually intricately woven throughout the scriptures. And so that's really what I want to slow down and think about tonight. It's the story of the king's honor that unfolds throughout redemptive history. We really get to watch it in like 3D. You see it in this new depth when you see this whole honor and shame dynamic in scripture. It's like hearing the full surround sound when you begin to look at it through these lens. And since you're on the GCC and you're here to learn how to reach people from other contexts, other cultures, I think it's important that you understand these dynamics. So what is honor and shame? Anyone want to throw out a definition of honor without reading off the page? What do you think of when you hear the word honor?
Being respected.
People looking up to you, yeah. Anyone else? You like that definition? People looking up to you, being respected. Yeah, this is what I put down. It is the worth or value of someone in their own eyes or in the eyes of their family and their society. So honor is about public recognition. It's about the whole community. How does the community see this person? And so what is shame? Not just, oh, shame, man. We use that word so much in South Africa. Yeah. Shame, but really, shame. What is shame?
Feeling guilty and less. Wanting to expose them, people looking down on you.
Not wanting to be exposed, being looked down on, Alpha?
Or with a feeling of worthlessness in society.
Yeah. Feeling of worthlessness. So in our context where we think of the individual, we think, oh, I feel so ashamed of myself. Mm-hmm. Very individualistically. Whereas I'd say people from group-oriented societies say, am I ashamed of my whole group? Is what I'm doing, is it bringing shame upon my family? Is it bringing shame upon my tribe? Is it bringing shame upon my people? Not so much this internal feeling of, oh, I feel so ashamed of myself, but it's actually this, is what I'm doing or who I am, is it bringing shame upon my people? So it is about an intense feeling, painful feeling or experience of being disconnected, but it's about your whole group looking foolish in the eyes of others. So in that Chinese family, the person who doesn't perform well, shame will be brought upon the whole family. When I was in the States, when I was still studying at seminary, we worked at this house, and it was for this Chinese family. And there were these two daughters who were part of this Chinese family. And every day, we were there for 3 weeks. Every day, these girls played piano and violin for like 6 to 8 hours a day. And it was phenomenal. I thought I was listening to some like amazing classical concerto. And the mother would come out and she would just lay into these girls and be like, no, you're not doing it right. You need to be better. Why aren't you doing this? Why are you? You missed it the way you're doing this. And just that's the only verbal anything these girls received from their mother was just a lashing. And so in these contexts, in these cultures, they also use shame as a motivator. And so they, especially in an Asian, a Chinese context, they'll shame their kids to get them to act in a way that's more honorable. So people are very fearful, I don't want to be treated like this by my parents, so I'll perform. And that's why a lot of these Asian families have really high-performing children, because of this dynamic. It's really sad, though. In that context, too, it's only like the uncle and the aunts who will actually encourage the kids. You never do it to your own children, but to your nephews or your nieces, you could encourage them. So it's a really strange thing. It's very foreign to us. And it's also what's behind things like honor killings. When we were in Sudan, there was a tribal conflict that arose. Some people stole cattle from another tribe, and then in retaliation, because of the shame brought upon these people for the cattle that were stolen, they went and murdered some people from the other tribe. It was an honor killing. How do you restore your honor when someone's brought shame upon your group? You must do something to shame their group, like killing some of their people. So it shames them, and you're lifted to a position of honor.
The people who stole the cattle also murdered?
So you had one tribe here, let's call it Tribe A, because I don't know the names of the tribes. Tribe A, they stole cattle from Tribe B. And so now Tribe B has been shamed, they had the cattle stolen from them. And so in retaliation, they went and murdered like 8 or 9 just random people in Tribe A's group. And so these things escalate, and they have to continue violence to restore the honor to their people. So it's a very, we don't think in these concepts. We think, was it right or wrong? You murdered someone, that was wrong.
Just saying that it was probably the same thing with Roman Empire and things like that, probably. Like, if a person is slapped on the face, they must do a jewel to restore, a jewel to death to restore the honor and things like that. I've read many books about Roman Empire.
Yeah.
It's probably in Europe, but long ago.
Yeah. So she's saying even in the Roman Empire, there's probably this dynamic. And that's actually what we're going to look at tonight. The biblical context is really written more in a context of honor and shame. It's not written in right or wrong, guilt or innocence context. If you look on that first page, you see that diagram where it says honor and the lower half says shame. Those are all words in Scripture we see, and the ones on top, you'll see, have to do with honor. And there are things like when we talk about justification or righteousness. So that's innocence. That's part of honor. And then under shame, things like sin or death, all those things, those are shameful things. So you see both these dynamics, but really you see way more times that the words like honor and shame are used than guilt and innocence. And so it's interesting. In the Roman context, in the New Testament context, people had this intrinsic love and desire for honor. They had this striving after honor. And Paul says in Romans 2, 7 to 8, it's an interesting little verse. I think we gloss over it a lot. But it says, "Those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." So the first part of the verse says, those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. So it's actually a good thing that you seek after honor. You just don't seek honor in the places the world finds it. You don't seek it in the world's society, the world's way of thinking. You seek it in the Lord. You seek your honor in God alone. Let me just look. So these verses may seem to be self-centered or out of place to us. Why would we seek after our own glory? Why would we seek after our own honor? But to the Roman believers living in the first century, honor was to be sought above all else. However, Paul says that honor is not found in how the world seeks it. This honor is not from man, but from God alone. And you see that later throughout the book of Romans. It's all from God. Your righteousness comes from Christ. You're dead in your sins, yet God saves you through the work of Christ. So it's not merited through what they do. It's only merited through who God is and what he's done. It's interesting. When someone seeks their own arrogant honor, as the Pharisees did, God will humble them. But when they seek the honor that only comes from God through humility, they will be exalted. So it's not that the way the world sees honor is, oh, you do these things, you perform well, and you'll be magnified, you'll be lifted up. But in God's economy, it's the exact opposite. You lower yourself, you actually expose your shame, you confess your sins, and God will honor you. So it's this whole reversal of how it works. And this is what James says in James 4, 6 to 7. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So God hates the proud. God isn't for those who are for their own honor, their own glory. Rather, we have to humble ourselves. Make yourself nothing. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. So it's saying the only way up is down. You have to be put in a position of shame, really. You have to expose all your sinfulness before God. Be wretched and mourn and weep. So it's interesting. It's a totally reversed way of thinking. When we expose our shame, it's covered by the work of Christ, and we're given the highest honor of being made members of God's royal family. So only as we expose our shame are we covered with the righteousness of Christ. Only as we trust in Christ are we covered in the righteousness. So there's another dynamic that I want to look at called honor status reversal in Scripture. And it's really this way of, it's flipping the whole paradigm on its head. You see those, that diagram there with the arrows going down and up and up and down. I'll just explain that here in a second. But the Scripture really flips these things on their head as we see that God is in the business of raising the lowly and humbling or humiliating the high and exalted things of the world. You see this throughout Scripture, don't you? God exalts the proud, he gives grace to the humble. And this is why Jesus says in Mark 10:31, "But those who are first will be last, and those who are last, first." What does that mean? Those who are first will be last, and last first. Those who are in the position of honor, like the chief, the government, Nero, these people who are first, they're in the highest position of honor. In God's kingdom, they don't repent, they don't believe, they don't trust in Christ. They'll be put in a position of shame before God. Yet those who are last in the world's eyes, the beggars, these lowlifes, these outcasts, these stupid fishermen that are going around spreading this crazy rumor about Jesus, those who are last will be first in the kingdom of God. So those who are seen as these shameful, weird Christians, these outcasts of society, they're now put in a position of honor in God's kingdom. So when we talk about an honor status reversal, we're talking about someone who is in a position of honor, being humbled or humiliated to a position of shame, then being restored again to their honor. So we see this throughout Scripture. There's this person in a very high position, then they're put into a position of shame, then they're restored again to honor. But you also see the opposite. You see someone who's lowly, then being exalted to honor, then being shamed again. Can anyone think of maybe some ideas or some examples in Scripture where you see someone who's in a position of honor being ashamed and then being restored again to honor?
Nebuchadnezzar?
Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar is this high, exalted person in a position of honor, shamed. He's brought down, he's made like a beast of the field, he's eating grass, he's going crazy, and then God restores him, he repents, and God restores him. Did you have one, Aliska?
Joseph,
yeah.
Job?
Yeah, Job has this great family. Then Satan comes, basically ruins everything for him. The whole book is about how horrible Job's life is. Finally, in the end, God restores him.
Jesus
Christ.
What about David?
David. Can you explain?
Exalted by the king. As the kings, until they sang, Saul kills us.
Yeah.
And then he gets hunted by the king.
Yeah.
I don't know how many years.
And he's like in hiding and everything else. Yeah.
And then he gets exalted and then he becomes king.
Then Saul is eventually killed
and
he
becomes king.
Yes, you see it all over Scripture, and I have some examples there on the sheet. But even if you look at the big picture of Scripture, the overall picture of Scripture begins in the beginning. God creates man as the pinnacle of his creation, created in the image of God above all other creation. This amazing position. Nothing else in all creation has this honor of being in the image of God that you and I have. But then something happens, we sin, and shame enters the world. We're all put into this turmoil, this wreck, this mess. Death enters the world, wars enter the world, there's all this conflict. and then it's only reversed through the cross, that God now is recreating the world, pulling them out of shame, restoring them again to a position of honor. And I have also the example of Christ. Let's just turn to Philippians 2, verse 6 to 10. We went through this in the biblical interpretation passage the other day. But let's read the whole passage together. Philippians 2, verse 6 to 10. This is the whole passage on how you should be humble. You should be humble like Christ was humble. And I think this is really Paul's summary of the work of Christ in just a couple sentences. Philippians 2, verse 6 to 10. Are we all there?
Yeah.
Let's read it together. Can we start here, Cameron?
Sure.
Then we can go back, kind of zigzag. Like this, so we finish 6 to verse 11.
Okay. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God,
but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man.
He being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross.
Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name.
In the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth.
And every tongue.
Can you?
And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God.
So, what does it say? Do you see those first three verses? We looked at this in depth the other day. So what's the first position where Jesus is? Verse 6.
Equal with God.
He was equal with God in the form of God, yet he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, here's now the contrast. What happens in verse 7?
Made himself no reputation.
Or emptied himself in some translations. Made himself of no reputation by taking the form of a servant. So here's God himself now becoming a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Verse 8, being found in human form, what does it say? He humbled himself. What did he do?
Obedient to the point of death.
And what kind of death?
Death on a cross.
Death on a cross. This is crazy. This is insane. I shared this illustration with Liska the other day. This is like the Queen of England. This is actually worse, but this is like the Queen of England coming. And she comes to South Africa, puts on a PEP uniform, and she's scrubbing dirty toilets. And you find her, you're like, wait, is that the Queen? No, it can't be. She has a PEP uniform on. She's scrubbing toilets. I mean, that's just a tiny little example of, this is the Creator God who spoke the universe into existence, and now he becomes a man? He doesn't become a king. He becomes a slave. And then what does he do? He dies. He doesn't just die. How does he die? On a cross. Public shame. They would strip them naked, beat them, and they'd put them at the edge of the city with their crimes over them so that people could just shame them as they walked into the city. This is the utter shame of God himself. God enters into our shame. He takes it upon himself. That's amazing. Then verse 9. Therefore, this is the reversal. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Just in that little phrase there, we really see the resurrection, the ascension. Now Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's a crazy reversal of what we just... I mean, he's talking about the shame of the cross, the utter shame of the Son of God. And then suddenly, this complete reversal, this flip. And it's amazing. It's amazing when we slow down and think about that. That's what Jesus did for us. He didn't just take our sin. He took our shame. He entered into our shame. And that's why God exalted him. Any questions at this point? I know it's been a long day. We're going to keep going, but I don't want you to fall asleep on me. No? Okay. So another important dynamic to understand in honor shame is unclean and clean. And this is really important. The reason this is so important is because people like Muslims, maybe not Capetonian Muslims are a bit strange because they're in a bit more Western context. But if you were to speak to like a Saudi Arabian Muslim, this might be more the way they think in honor shame. So when we talk about clean and unclean, we see this in the scriptures. Where do we see cleanness and uncleanness? A whole book of the Bible. Leviticus is all about cleanness and uncleanness. And so you see that diagram there that I have about clean and unclean. Clean and unclean is really the clean things are the honored things, and the unclean things are the shameful things. And the most pure things are that which is called holy. And the most defiled things are that which is called an abomination. So it's interesting that the scriptures, Leviticus, talks so intensely about this. How to purify things, how to make things clean, and what things make you unclean, and you get cast out of the group, you get cast out of the whole nation of Israel for being. And the only thing that can cleanse these things is the blood. A sacrificial offering of an animal. So in Leviticus, this is the main point behind the book of Leviticus. How do unclean people become clean and then ultimately holy before the Lord? God desires his people to be sanctified or set apart as holy unto himself, yet sin defiles his people and makes them unclean. Because Adam sinned, they are all unclean and born into death and sin. Therefore, God tells the Israelites that it's only through the blood of a sacrificial animal that their sins can be forgiven. The Lord tells Moses, "For the life of the flesh is the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Leviticus 17:11. And again, the author of Hebrews picks up this idea of cleansing coming through sacrifice. He says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Since Christ died as a holy sacrifice to God, we have been sanctified or made holy through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." Although mankind is unclean, defiled, in a position of utter shame before God in their sins, God covered and removed their shame and cleansed them through the sacrificial death of Christ. So, when we talk to Muslims, they think very highly of what they eat. Why are they so concerned about the foods they eat? Because to them, to be defiled is way worse than did I do the right thing or did I do the wrong thing. If you're defiled, that defiles your whole person, your whole being. So if you eat pork that's not halal, that defiles you. That puts you in a position of shame before God. And so that's why it's such a big deal. So it's important that we understand these dynamics. So when we're presenting the gospel to people who think in this way, we can actually speak in a way that makes sense to them. And it's not that the scriptures are foreign to this way of thinking. The scriptures were actually written in this context. So we can use a lot of these ideas that we see in the scriptures to actually begin sharing with these people. And it was interesting, we looked at some of those passages tonight that Joseph shared. It's not what goes into the man that defiles him, but it's what comes out of the heart that defiles a man. And this is why, I mean, you see all sorts of different dynamics in Scripture. This is why genealogies are so important to people in the Scriptures. I mean, you wonder, why are these huge, long lists of this guy's name after that guy's name after this guy's name and that guy, and it goes on for pages and pages. You're like, skip these three chapters of the Bible. Okay, now I can get into Chronicles. But why do they do that? Because the family, the lineage you come from, is so important. It's absolutely important. And I mean, you see this in Africa today. People are very much about what tribe they come from and all this, and where they hail from and all this. It's because of this honor of being a part of that family. And so there are two different types of honor. There's ascribed honor and achieved honor. And ascribed honor is more like if you're a child born into the Queen of England's family, what did you do to receive the honor of you're now part of the royal family?
Nothing.
Nothing. You're born. Just simply by being born, you have a certain status. You have this ascribed honor. I'm of the Queen's family, or I'm of the royal family. I was just born into this position. So in many ways, like what tribe you come from, where you come from, it's just this ascribed honor. It's who you are. And then there's a second kind, achieved, and that's through what you do. And we think very much in those terms in the West. We think, oh, did I get the highest marks? Did I run the fastest? Do I have the best paying job? Did I get the nicest sports car? That's how you get it, through what you achieve. But there's some of both in the scriptures. It's interesting, in the gospel, how does the gospel of Matthew start out?
Genealogy.
Establishing the honor of Christ. And what does it say? Matthew 1, verse 1. Does anyone remember what it says? You can turn there. We do have Bibles for this reason. Matthew 1, verse 1.
The son of
David, the son of Abraham. It's establishing the honor of Christ. Who's he? The son of David, King David, the man after God's own heart, the man who the Davidic covenant was given to. And who else is he the son of?
Abraham.
The son of Abraham, the father of the faith, the one who God gave the promise that through your seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Saying, this is who Jesus Christ is. He's this person. He's from the lineage of Abraham. He's from the lineage of David. It's interesting. It's about the family you're from. And we get the honor of being a part of God's family. Being a part of God's family. We read from Ephesians 2 tonight in the Bible drill. We were children of wrath. We're children of disobedience and wrath, utter shame. Yet God has made us members of his family. Ephesians 1 says we have been adopted into the family of God through Christ Jesus. Utter shame, children of wrath, now children of God. You're in the royal family. You're not just in the royal family, you're in the King of the Universe's royal family if you believe in Jesus. I think it's amazing when we begin to think about this. Really, really amazing. And we begin living not for our own personal gain, not for our own personal benefit, but for the benefit of the kingdom of God. I think we need to actually begin start thinking in this paradigm. Not rather, we're very individualistic. We think, oh, did I do the right thing? Did I do the wrong thing? But no, it's when you do the right thing, when you obey the Lord, you're bringing honor to the whole kingdom of God. You're bringing honor to God himself. You're magnifying God and showing the validity of the gospel. This is who our God is. He's like this. And the transverse, when Christians fall into sin, it brings shame upon the name of Christ. When a pastor, who's been a pastor for many years, and he falls into adultery, it brings shame on Christ. It brings shame on the name of Christ. It's interesting. And this is the point that Paul makes in Romans 2, where he's talking to the Jews. He turns to the Jews. First, he looks at the Gentiles in chapter 1. The Gentiles are under sin, completely dead in their sins. Chapter 2, oh, you religious people, do you think you're better off because you judge others, but you have the same problem? The judge practices the very same thing. And then in verse 6 to 10, he says, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who went by patience and well-doing, Romans 2, verse 7, Seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Verse 10. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. He's saying, now, we're given those who seek after honor, those who do live righteous lives. It's only through the gospel, through the power of Christ, they will receive honor, glory, and immortality. So this is really what we should be seeking after. And it's interesting that Paul then turns to the Jews, and he really sort of starts to shame them. He says, you who blaspheme the name of God, in verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He's saying, you Jews, you have the law, you have all these things, yet God's name is blasphemed because you disgrace God by the way you live. You're such hypocrites. You don't actually know the Lord. He says, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded as uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? What he's saying is the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, those who are outside the covenant, when they believe in Christ, they're actually keeping the law, they're obeying God, and they're actually bringing honor to God. But you Jews, you the ones who are meant to honor God, you're disgracing the name of God. So he's really saying, look at what's happening in the gospel. The Jews are coming to faith, and they're honoring God. And you Jews, or the Gentiles are coming to faith, they're honoring God. And you Jews, you're dishonoring God by the way you're not even keeping the covenant by which came to you. For no one, it says then, verse 27, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. It says it's the Gentiles. They're the ones who are actually keeping God's law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inward, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So when we have been transformed by the gospel, and we now, through the power of the Spirit, begin to obey God, it brings honor, it brings glory to God. Okay, one last idea that we're going to look at, and then we'll close for tonight. This idea of just looking at familial honor, we've talked about it a bit, but I just want to talk about the word grace that we see in Scripture. We've all heard you've been saved by grace, but do you know what that term means, grace? Who can tell me what grace means? Alpha? What's Alpha, then Eliska? Undeserved favor from God?
Undeserved gift.
Undeserved gift? Same thing? Okay, an undeserved favor, an undeserved gift. That's right, it is an undeserved gift or an undeserved favor. In the first century context, the idea of grace came from this whole position of honor and shame. You had a person in a high position who was called a patron or a benefactor. They're a really rich person, really well off. They would give a gift to someone who is in a low position, in a shameful position in society. And that gift they gave was called grace. Charis, grace. They've graced this person in a low position in society. And therefore, this person in a low position was then lifted in honor. And so what does this person do in response? What do you do when someone gives you a gift?
Thank you.
You thank them, you honor them, you praise them. Again, in Greek, it's also the word grace. Thanksgiving, Eucharist, comes from the word charis, grace. Grace to give. Eucharisso, eucharisteo, means to thank, to praise. So God is then, or the benefactor is lifted in honor. So when this rich person gives money to this lowly person, it lifts the lowly person and it lifts the person who's in the position of honor. They both get elevated in honor. And we see just a little example of it in Luke 7:5. We read, Jesus is told to, there's a centurion whose servant is ill. And the Jews say, oh, he's a worthy man for you to come and heal his son because he has given a gift of the synagogue to our people. He loves our people. He's given us a synagogue. And so this is a rich centurion who's now given a gift to the Jews who are under Roman rule. They're in a shameful position, and now they've been lifted. They've been elevated. And this is the word that Paul uses when he's describing how we've been saved. You've been saved by grace. This person in a very high position of honor, God himself, has given you a gift, the gift of his son. And what do we do now in response to that gift? We praise God to the praise of the glory of his grace. We praise him. And then Paul also calls Christians. He says in Ephesians 4, the end of Ephesians 4, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. The word literally is gracing one another, bestowing grace on each other, forgiving them. They're two benefactors of the grace of God. Forgive them, and it'll lift them out of the position of shame too. So that's where this whole idea of grace comes from. And you see it beautifully in Ephesians 1, as we see we're saved by God's grace. He bestows grace on his children, and they in turn praise him. Thus God the Father raises his children to a higher level of honor. Paul progresses throughout the whole letter of Ephesians, worshiping God's acts of blessing toward himself and the Ephesians. And in so doing, he's putting on display the grace of God he's given them. So he's really, in the beginning of Ephesians, he's just magnifying God, lifting up God, lifting up God's grace. Look how great God is. Look how wonderful he is. He's saved us. He's predestined us. He's redeemed us through Christ. He's sealed us with the Holy Spirit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's putting on display the amazing gift of God and the salvation of his people. So I think it's important for us to understand this, because as we're sharing the gospel with people who come from a different context, maybe a rural African context, or Muslims, to begin thinking and communicating in these ways, rather than, did what you do, is it right or is it wrong? But rather, when you disobey the commands of God, you bring shame upon the name of God. And how can you remove that uncleanness, that shamefulness of who you are? You're born a sinner. You're born in utter shame. It's only through someone who can remove your shame. Not enough washing rituals can do away with this deep shame that we have. It has to be a work of God. Are there any questions about this? Yes, Alpha?
Because I was thinking, just when you spoke about how to evangelize to the name of God, and does it bring shame to the name of God? What if they say to satisfy, like, to cover that shame, I'll just do more good and more good, and then I'll just have to cover the shame.
Yeah, you're just doing more and more good. Well, obviously we have the scriptures that tell us how things actually work in God's economy. No one is righteous, not even one. You can't bribe God with your good deeds. No amount of good works. I mean, this, we use the scriptures to be our standard of truth.
Yes, but if we're not talking, or if we're not talking to them about something that is right and wrong, and speaking about shame and honor,
yeah,
it will be difficult to show them that.
Well, here's the difference in God's economy. It is about right and wrong. When you break the Ten Commandments, you bring shame upon God. You've broken the Ten Commandments. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen? You've done those things, you've actually brought shame upon God. There's nothing that can cover that shame. God says nothing can cover that shame except one who bears your sins in your place. There has to be a sacrifice for sin. So you still bring the gospel into it. You don't set aside the Bible when you talk about these things, if that makes sense.
And when I read a story about, when you talk about the lineage, when we have a story about that in the culture of India, a preacher, and then the lineage preacher baptized the guy who, the host,
talked 10 minutes about his father and said, and this is his son, and then he went over. And then he said, oh, yeah, now you can preach.
So he was just talking about the preacher's father.
Well, that's how he talked about the father, and then he said, and this is his son. That's their. Who your father is.
Introduction.
Yeah. And that's why it's so important in like these African churches that you're where you come from, what family you come from. I bring greetings in the name of Jesus from America. Oh wow, he's from America. Mm-hmm. Or oh whatever. But if you're ordained as a pastor, oh wow, okay. You've been bestowed this honor of now you're a pastor. So this must be someone we should honor and respect. Whereas me having a theological degree, it doesn't matter, I studied 9 years, it doesn't matter what I achieved. If someone places their hands on me and says, you're a pastor, that, wow, this person's been recognized as a pastor. They could have read the Bible once in their life, and that's, but they've been recognized as a pastor, wow. Mm-hmm. And that's more important in their eyes than the 9 years of theological college.
Mm-hmm. And then you think of loyalty, what you said about, like, the family groups and so on. And how loyal they must be to each other. And it made me think of us talking yesterday about teamwork and individual work. And like how frontline or how families, communities should work together. And then also, like we talked today about praying together and keeping each other accountable. And how that all like goes together. And so often, like me and Emma spoke about it last night, we like go out into this community and we do it with compassion and with love for the people.
Mm.
But as we are doing it, we're like kind of feeling satisfied in ourselves. Like, look, we're doing what is right. And
yeah.
That makes us proud, and that makes us then like the treasure in heaven, kind of. That breaks it down, because then it's not the right motivation anymore. But then we keep each other accountable for that again, and that builds up like I guess... our group work, drawing us closer together, and our praying together is so important.
Yeah.
And then maybe also think of, like, when you were talking on the mission, like how nice Toby and Talita were talking about a family and how much they love their family and so on. It's like really brings honor to you being part of something like that.
Yeah. Yeah. It does, yeah. So we don't just think in terms of, oh, I share the gospel, I can feel good about myself, pat myself on the back. But how Pastor Mario was talking, we should be satisfied because the gospel was preached and Jesus Christ was glorified. It's all about the glory of Jesus. And the gospel is preached because Christ isn't glorified. Christ currently isn't glorified in communities. That's why we preach the gospel. So it's all about the glory of Christ. And he's glorified as people come to him and begin to worship him. Yeah. But yeah, I think it's very important that we do think more in terms of like this communally orientation. Yeah, we're more of this family, and that's the way that Paul talks in his letters, is that we're a family. Yeah, you're children of God. Live and love like God has loved you, as Christ has loved you. Good. Any other comments, questions, thoughts? Everyone's still awake, struggling to stay awake for a long day of work.
Work?
I mean, play.
Yeah.
You did work this morning, didn't you?
Played in the sand.
You dug in the sand.
You ate carrots.
You ate carrots. Played in the sand and ate carrots. Okay, and then you shot things.
Yeah.
That pretty much summarizes it. Did you shoot carrots in the sand?
We shot things and we knew we didn't shoot things that were driving past.
Okay. Shot things and didn't shoot things. Clear. Now we all understand. Okay. Good. Well, thanks for bearing with me. Oh, no.
Sure.
What?
I'm bringing shame upon us.
Exactly. Okay, good. When you begin seeing this concept of honor and shame in the scriptures, it's actually on every page of the scriptures. like the Psalms, God or David is praying, bring shame upon his enemies. He's praying to God, shame the enemies and rout them and all these things. And you just see it, you begin seeing it everywhere.
So, the king,
Yes, Saul. Yeah, Saul would probably be one. He's kind of a nobody. He's exalted to king, and then he really messes up, and he's shamed, and he's killed at the end of his life. I think of others. I didn't specifically have any in there.
Just probably God.
Oh,
the same with the verse, pride comes before the fall.
Mm-hmm. Pride comes before the fall. Yeah, that's like a propositional idea, whereas Saul would actually be like a whole story of how this actually looks.
Mm-hmm.
What did you ask? You said, what would Samson be?
What?
Samson. Who?
Samson is
shame. Oh, the book of Judges is just like a huge spiral into shame and shame and shame.
Ends in honor.
Well, it's the people are disobeying God, falling into idolatry, shame. They cry out to God, save us, deliver us. God brings a judge. The judge delivers them, lifts them to honor. Then they fall back again. So, yeah, the whole story of Israel. Yeah. It's true. It's just Israel's constantly God's delivering them, then they mess up, they sin. And then the prophets come and they're like, return to the law, return to the Lord. Why, you idolatrous people, return to your God, put away your idols. Because they're just continually falling into shame. Daniel, did you have something?
What about Judas Iscariot?
Ooh, Judas Iscariot. Interesting. So Judas is a nobody, chosen by Christ, so lifted into position of honor, and then betrays the Son of God. Oof. It'd be better for him if he were never born. So shame to honor to shame.
That kind of sucks.
Yeah, horrible.
I was also thinking about the King Solomon, who was a nobody, and then rose to the set of being the king, and then fell into idolatry again.
Hmm. Well, he was actually, he was, so, I would say he's actually born, you kind of just see him, he's high, exalted, he's the son of David, wow. He builds a temple, wow. He's glorifying God at the building of the temple.
I think he needs Absalom.
Oh, Absalom.
I'm talking about Solomon, because, I mean, he was the daughter of the wife of Uriah. So she was not really, treated as nice with the rest of the princes
I see. He was the daughter, the son born out of an adulterous relationship.
Yeah.
Ooh, that's shameful. He's basically this illegitimate child of the king and this person.
He was really serving David like his servant.
Yeah, and then he's now he's a king, and then he has all these concubines and wives that pull his heart away from God into idolatry, Position of shame. We don't really know if he repented or not. Some people think the book of, is it Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes is his book of repentance. But I don't know. I don't know. He's basically saying his whole life he's pursuing all these things and it was utterly meaningless because he did it without God.
But in the end, it does say that the only meaning in life is service.
Yeah, it's found.
That's the point it comes to.
Exactly.
And he's been searching for that through all his richness and everything.
Yeah, and he's.
I don't know at what point in his life he lived.
Yeah, we don't.
True.
Be interesting if he actually did completely fall away, to have an unregenerate man writing the Book of Proverbs,
mm-hmm.
the Book of Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon.
But he had this wisdom from God.
Yeah, he's given a wisdom from God. So
he wrote that when
he was
still wise.
It's, yeah, he's still wise. I think, if nothing else, I think the story of Solomon is really a warning.
Yes.
You think you're standing on solid ground, you Christian? Be careful, lest you fall like Solomon. Or like these pastors we see who fall into adultery and other things. Be careful. And when you're exalted to, oh, you're the pastor, and now you have this church, and now you have this mega church, and wow, look how great you are. Pride comes before the fall. Be careful. It's better to humble yourself and be like, you know what, I'm in this position, but I'm actually pretty messed up myself. I'm a sinner just like you. We lower ourselves. That's why in God's economy, what do? The greatest, the leader, is the servant of all. Put yourself in the right position, under people washing their feet, lest you fall, lest God humbles you.